Well, I want to say good morning. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus. I've been encouraged already by our time together this morning. Especially appreciated the devotional, the thought about just being open to hear the voice of the shepherd. And I trust that's what we can do here this morning together as we look into God's Word. I'd like to continue the series on the family. This would be part three. And just by way of an introduction a little bit, just to, so we keep the whole thing in perspective. The first message, we just looked at family in maybe kind of a general way. We asked some questions. How do I fit the church into my family agenda? Or is it, how do I blend my family life into the purposes and practices of the church? Unless we as Christian parents come to grips with what it means to be part of God's family, to subject ourselves to Christ and His body, our children will look to our surrounding culture for answers, and the results of that are disastrous. There was a quote that I read: if we're going to understand the Christian family, it needs to be within the context of the church family. That we do not exist as Christian families as separate entities and on our own, but we exist as Christian families within the context of God's family, and it is within the framework of the family of God that we discover the support and the encouragement that we desperately need in the raising of our children. And so that was the first message. The second, last time we looked at marriage, we looked at the fact that marriage is something that was God's idea. It was something that was instituted at creation. It's not something that it's a construct of our society. And a lot of people out there say, well, it's just a, you know, a societal thing. No, it's something that God designed. Marriage has three purposes, maybe more, but at least three. The lifelong help, comfort, and companionship, which the husband and wife are to give each other. It's number two, for the well-being of family life, so that children, who are a gift from God, might be trained to love and obey God. And then, for the welfare of human society, when we look in the broader perspective, which can be strong and healthy only when the marriage bond is held in honor. And we thought about the fact that marriage is not a contract, but it's a covenant. It's a covenant relationship that is not based on our feelings, but based on the will, act of the will. And then we finished that by thinking about the fact that marriage is sort of a mural. It's a picture that we're painting that supposed to portray the gospel to the people that look around us. So when they look on and see our families and they see our marriages, they are inevitably drawn to the gospel, to the good news. And so as such, then today I would like to look sort of hone in maybe on specific instructions. And today it's on the lady side, because ladies come first, and that's the way it's listed in the scriptures. But specifically instructions to the wife. Again, I want to give credit to Alistair Begg, who I first heard some of these thoughts. And so some of the quotations and some of a little bit of the outline are not original with me, and I want to give credit where credit is due. Another thing I would like to do before we dig in here this morning is to make the point that this is not just for married people. Sometimes I think when we have a series like this, you might be tempted to check out mentally and say, "Well, this is okay. This doesn't affect me," and sort of check out. But you know, I want to make the point that our identity, our true identity, is not connected to whether or not we're married or single. Our identity, first of all, is that we're made in the image of God. All of us are made in the image of God. And all of us are redeemed by the grace of God. If we claim to those who have surrendered to Christ, who are in Christ. And the whole section, especially Ephesians 5, when we look at that, he keeps coming back to this thing that this is to portray something greater, which is Christ and the church. And so marriage is really, if we think about it, something that's available, is only for this life. It's not eternal. But to be a part of the bride of Christ is something that's eternal. And so as we think about these principles that do apply to our marriages here and have this deeper meaning, I don't want us to just sort of tune out and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. And the other thing is, as we hone in on like maybe a specific part of this, it's important to keep the entire passage in our minds, even as we maybe concentrate just on one aspect of it, so that we don't become imbalanced in our thinking. And so while we're focused today on the responsibility that the wife has, we need to keep that in the context that there's a lot said to the husband, in fact, more said to the husband, probably for a very good reason. And so I would like to read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And then just turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 22 to 33. Wives, actually let's back up and read verse 21, which is sort of breaking in. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Quite a few years ago, it's probably been 15, 20 years ago, my wife and I and our small children were an Old Country Buffet, and it dates it back here, tells you when it was, because I don't think they're in existence anymore, at least not in our area. We're eating, having supper there, and my wife went to the buffet, and she was accosted on her way by a woman there who asked her why she wore that thing on her head. And Marla tried to explain to her that the Bible commands it, and part of the reason that she does it is because it's a sign that of the headship that she submits to her husband. And not quite sure what all she said, but at the end the lady looked at her and said, I'm not buying it, honey. I'm not buying it. And that is very much the attitude in our society today. They're just not buying it. And especially when we come to the S word, the word submission, there's probably nothing else that gets people's hackles raised or puts out so many triggers as the whole idea of submission and authority. The word submit in that we read here in our passage today is a military term, and it simply means to be under or to obey. It's not complicated. It's not hard to understand. And the whole idea of submission and authority is laid out very clearly in the Bible, in the Scripture. And we believe that the Scripture is God's Word. It's His message to us. All authority comes from God. It's God who has established order in creation, order in society, order in the church, order in marriage, and order in family. And so it's no mistake that the Bible begins with "in the beginning God," because that's where all authority begins with. And, you know, it was the starting place that Paul gave when he was in Athens on Mars Hill. He said, "God who made the world and everything in it." And then he proceeded from there. And since he made the world and everything in it, he has not left us on earth without instructions. I don't know if you've ever purchased something. Maybe you purchased something and it needed some to be put together or whatever, and you realize there's no instructions with the thing, and if they are, they're not understandable. And so you're left confused, and you're putting things this way and that way. And, you know, a lot of people are out there, and they're living family life, and they're living their marriages just that way, as if there's no instructions, and they're trying all these things. But God has given us instructions in how it's supposed to work. And remember, he made it, so he's able to do that. The Bible tells you where you're come from. It tells you how you're getting there. It tells you how it's all going to end. And it tells the wonderful story of how God has pursued men and women, despite the fact that we were rebellious towards him, in order that he might have a relationship with them. And in that relationship, he establishes his authority and he calls for our submission. And so it's clear. And so we have the directive here today, and it's very very easy to understand. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's not hard to understand. In fact, the problem that we have with it is not in its cloudiness, but in its clarity. I think in society today, it's so clear. Submit to your wives, submit to your husbands. And, you know, this whole idea of submission is not unique to wives. It is part and parcel of the Christian life. And there's a quote, "Submission is the humble recognition of God's divine ordering of society. Society cannot function as God established it without the principle of submission being both understood and applied." And if you allow me, I would like to make just a little bit of a detour and just talk a little bit about this whole idea of authority, submission, and just look at that a little bit, because I believe it's something that, again, in our society, it's anathema. It's something that people really push back against. And I'm concerned that it's happening even in my own life and in the lives of our families. Are we teaching our children what it means to honor and respect and submit to the authorities in their life? Are we modeling that as parents? Are we modeling the submission that we're called to? And so I'm burdened by that. And to answer the question a little bit, or to think about it, we need to ask ourselves the question, and it's a basic question that I think all mankind ask, and that's, why are we here? What is our purpose? We've probably all heard of the catechism. There's a shorter catechism, and the very first question in that says, what is the chief end of man? Basic question. What are we here for? What's the purpose? And the answer to that question is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I think we can take that and we can put that in other aspects of our life too. What's the chief end of marriage? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What's the chief objective of a wife? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What's the chief objective of a husband? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And children, and so on. And so, too often I think we begin with man and his needs, and not God and his glory. And I'd like to read some other passages here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. which establishes the order and the headship that God has ordained. Very familiar passage. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 and then 8 to 12. This is the passage about the women's head covering. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then skipping down to verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. And so, here we see that the headship, or the order of authority, is very clear. It's God. All authority comes from God. Christ was submissive to his Father. So submission is not something that that Christ himself was not a part of his life. And then man under Christ and woman under the man. And then we could add children underneath that. Turn to 1 Peter. We'll try not to infringe too much on our Sunday school, but I think it's important enough in the context here to read. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning reading at verse 11, and we're going to read to chapter 3, verse 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using liberty as cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I don't know what stands out to you when you read this, but there's at least two things that stood out to me. And number one is the focus that he says we submit in these situations as to the Lord. So the focus needs to be why are we submitting here? It's because we have this larger perspective. We're submitting as to the Lord. Because the second thing that stands out in this passage is that these people that we're supposed to submit to aren't always necessarily worthy of the submission. And I'm afraid that in our own minds, I know it's in my mind, is that we have this idea that submission, I'm willing to submit as long as it's they're worthy of submission. But he's pretty clear here. He says, even if you have if you're a slave and you have a master that is not worthy, you submit anyway, for my sake. And it's this attitude of submission. And of course it gives Jesus as an example who, though he was reviled, did not revile again. He submitted, to his lot. And I ran across someone who summarized a little bit, just the whole idea of authority and submission. And I wasn't quite sure where to put it in. I'm going to put it in right here. And just as a sort of a summary. The scope of the authority is limited to the area of the authority given to them by God. God does not require us to obey delegated authorities outside the legitimate sphere of their authority. This is why wives are urged to be submissive to their own husbands, not to all men. Number two, there's no such thing as autonomous delegated authority. All delegated authorities are under God's authority. This is why when Scripture addresses those under delegated authority, it also addresses those in delegated authority in the same passage and reminds them of their responsibilities before God. And so basically what he's saying there is that even people who are given responsibility are called to be responsible in that, and we don't take that on of ourselves because all authority is by God. God's design for all delegated authority is to serve. Even though God often permits wicked people to hold positions of delegated authority, the Scripture condemns the abuse of that authority for the purposes of exploitation or oppression, and God will personally call them into account for their actions. And so true authority, what God calls us for, is a servant authority. And then some attitudes and actions. God calls us to an attitude of submission, respect, and the inclination to obey toward legitimate authorities regardless of the authority figure's character. And we read that in 1 Peter. While our obedience to a delegated authority is conditional, our attitude of submission should be unconditional. And I really thought that was a good point. The burden of proof is on the one under authority to justify why he should not obey, not vice versa. Unless we are able to demonstrate from Scripture that obedience to the delegated authority would constitute disobedience to God, then we should obey. When we cannot obey the command of a delegated authority because we believe this would constitute disobedience to God, we should seek for a constructive alternative which will fulfill the righteous desires of the delegated authority and also enable us to obey God. And we have an example of that with Daniel and the three children. Remember, they came into they were in captivity and they were brought before the king, and the king said, "This is the kind of food we want you to eat." And they made an appeal. They said, "Would you let us eat the food that we want to eat, and then give us a test and come back?" And they threw out a suggestion that was accepted, which allowed them to obey God, at the same time be respectful of the authorities in their life. And in this spirit, we can and should ask questions, make suggestions, and even raise objections so that we will be able to obey. Whenever possible, we should be sure that we understand why we are being asked to do something by the delegated authority. This is important because such an understanding enables us to follow their instructions more enthusiastically and to do so out of genuine obedience to God as to the Lord. When disobedience to a delegated authority is necessary, we should do so respectfully, not rebelliously or maliciously. We should also make it clear that we believe this action is necessary in order for us to be in obedience to God. And so it's not that the submission to authority is without limits. We know that Paul says at one point that we need to obey God rather than man. So even as the wife is in submission to her husband, it's not that there are no limits on that. Obviously, there's cases of abuse and so on where it becomes clear that to obey this authority is going to mean a disobedience to God. But outside of that, our call is to obey. Our call is to submit and to do so as to the Lord. And so what I really would like to push home is the whole idea of an attitude of submission. It's not this attitude that you can't tell me what to do. We're saying, I can't submit to you because of this, that, and the other thing. But even in places where we really find we come up against it and say, this is gonna mean I have to take a stand here because it's in direct obedience to God. Even in that, there's an attitude, a humble attitude of saying, this is the reason I can't do this is because it's against what God wants. I cannot claim that Christ is Lord of my life and fail to submit to the order and authorities that God has established. That's really how simple it is. If we claim that Christ is Lord of my life, then we're responsible to submit to the authorities that and the order that God has in the home, in the church, in our marriages, and so on. And so with that little detour there, I'd like to go back again to our idea of wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And in part, this is what it means for a wife to declare that Jesus is Lord. If a wife says Jesus Christ is Lord and yet refuses to bow beneath the instructions of the word of the Lord Jesus, then she fails to put in practice at the most fundamental level a declaration which is easily verbalized and more difficult to live out. So I'd like to think a little bit about what submission of a wife to her husband doesn't mean. And then maybe in some of these areas is where the hackles really come up. But for a wife to submit to her husband does not mean in any way or in any way imply inferiority. The Bible is clear that man and woman are equal in dignity. They're both made in the image of God. There is no sense in which one is inferior to the other. And we're equal in redemption. And we read the passage in 1 Peter. It says that we're heirs together of the grace of God. It's the submission that we're talking to is like the submission that my hand has to my head. My hand does what my head tells it to do. And when something's wrong there, we have convulsions or if there's no response, we have atrophy or something, and we can look and say something's majorly out of whack. My dad and some others here have Parkinson's, and it's the brain and the hands are not connecting. And God has given us our wives as a helpmeet. And so although man and woman are equal in dignity, they are not identical. We're wonderfully and deeply different. And anyone who's experienced marriage or anything else knows that. But they fit together. Physiologically, psychologically, they fit together. But the roles are not interchangeable. And as much as our society wants to say Mr. Mom, Mr. Mom doesn't really work. Neither does Rosie the Riveter. I mean, people take on those roles, but it's not the role that God intended. And so now we have this nonsense and debated in Congress. You know, what is a woman? Or, you know, can a man get pregnant? These are the things that our society is actually saying. This is a quote from Alistair Begg. He says, "You need nothing other than human physiology and a modicum of common sense to realize the immensity of the rebellion that exists in the culture to the authority, power, and order of Almighty God." It's the ultimate thumb in your nose at God. What God has established from creation, no culture is able to destroy. The culture will destroy itself before it destroys God's design. Hence the fall of Rome, hence the fall of Greece, and our culture, our society will fall and will fail unless there's repentance as well. God made us different, but equal in dignity and in no way inferior one to the other. So that's the first thing we need, that submission is to a wife to a husband is not. It's not inferiority. And it's also not passive. It is active. It's not coercion or subjugation. Nowhere is the husband given the responsibility to tell his wife how you must submit to me. Not that a wife is forced into this by a demanding or tyrannical husband. And next time we want to look at the husband's responsibility. And I said, this has to fit together. It has to go together in order for it to work the way God wants it. Submission is to be voluntary rather than enforced, and joyful rather than begrudging. And it says that she's to submit in everything, and we already touched on that, that there are things, there are boundaries, even in marriage, where we have to obey God rather than man. But it comes back to that attitude of submission. Well, what gets in the way then? This is easy to understand what he's saying here, but it's hard to put into practice. And it comes back to our old selfish natures again. And I'm just going to read again in Genesis 3, verse 16. Something happened after Adam and Eve sinned that puts a wrinkle into this whole relationship between husband and wife. Genesis 3 verse 16 says, "To the woman he said," this is when he's giving her sentence as far as the consequences of her sin, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And if you look up commentaries and so on, there's a lot of discussion and disagreement about what that really means. I mean, her desire shall be for her husband in some way sounds like a good thing. So what's he talking about here? And I'm not sure I completely have the answer. There's basically three different ways people look at it. The one is he promises that that child bearing is going to be very, very painful, and yet the woman's desire is still for her husband. She still puts herself through that whole process, even in spite of the fact. Some people sort of translate this that her desire will be contrary to her husband. And that sort of makes sense, except that it's very hard to get that out of the actual wording in the Greek. The one that I liked and sort of fits along with doing all that we do for the Lord is... one of the things that happened in the fall is Adam and Eve became self-aware. All of a sudden they realized they were naked. And that whole self-consciousness thing came into play. And it seems like up until this point, the woman's desire was for God. That was her main focus. And it was the main focus of the man too. They weren't even really thinking about themselves. It was all about God. And he says, your desire is going to be for your husband. In other words, the focus on God himself and God alone is going to be shattered, and you're going to have a desire for your husband, and he's going to rule over you. So this whole thing somehow gets messed up. And I think we just have to recognize that is the case. That's the reality that we live, that the fall and sin messed it all up. And exactly what he means there, I don't know. But the consequence of the fall is that this is going to be a struggle. This whole idea of a wife submitting to her husband, a husband loving his wife the way Christ loved the church, is going to be a problem. Yet there is a way. And I'd like to think just a little bit as we come to a close here about the mystery that he talks about of Christ in the church. In Ephesians 5:32, he says, when he's talking about marriage, he says, but this is all mystery, and I'm speaking about Christ and the church. I'm going to read this as a quote again. Now, he tells us that the mystery is directly related to Christ and the church. The mystery, if you like, of Christ's initiative in loving the church and giving himself up for the church. The mystery of the church's response to that initiatory love. The bride's joyful, submissive response is all part of this mystery. And this mystery, says Paul, is at the very heart of Christian marriage. Unless we nail that home in our thinking, then I think we go dreadfully astray. The essence of it is simple, that the mystery of the initiative-taking love of Jesus and the joyful submission of his bride in the church to his love is mirrored in healthy biblical marriages. A healthy biblical marriage is in some measure supposed to allow someone to get a greater grasp of the gospel. It is supposed to allow a child to observe the interaction of his or her parents and get an inkling of the mystery of Christ's redeeming love. Does this not suddenly set everything in a far higher level than whether my sexual needs are being met, or whether my desires or my designs are being fulfilled, or whether I'm getting my equal share of whatever else it is? You see, all of that is an issue, but not the issue. Because the very heart of the matter is not only the piety of an all-pervasive sense of God, but it is the very mystery of the initiative love-taking of God and the joyful submission of the people of God to the Lordship of Jesus. None of us have any right to say, Jesus is Lord, if we do not do what Jesus says. I cannot say Jesus is Lord and remain unwilling to love my wife without disregarding her. Nor can the wife say, Jesus is Lord, whom she has never seen, as she's supposed to submit to a heavenly Lord that she has never yet met, while being unprepared to submit to an earthly leader with whom she sleeps. This is the challenge. It's a significant challenge. And I say again to you, the gospel is at stake. Well, you wonder why the evil one would vent such an attack on Christian marriages? Is it simply so that we won't have a happy time together? No, it is because he knows what we miss, that a healthy Christian marriage is a mirror of the initiative love of Jesus towards his bride. And I guess that's the overarching thing that I would really like us to get to see, that this is bigger than just us having a good time. And you know, the blessing of it all is that when we do it God's way, all those other things fall into place. You know, the non-Christian mind looks at all this and says that this is the ultimate tyranny. I'm not buying it, honey, is their response. I'm just not buying it. You must be crazy or a lunatic to think in such terms. Submit to my husband? What do you need to do is to get out from under this religious hocus pocus and into reality where you can really enjoy freedom. That's the mindset of our society. But what is the results? How's it going out there? In the 17th century, a man by the name of Ferguson put it as follows. A man can never discharge A wife can never discharge her duty in any measure of conscientious tenderness toward her husband except she have a high esteem of the Lord Christ and be in the first place subject to Him, so that from love to Him she may submit to Him. So you see, it's the Him with the capital H that is the issue, although most of the books on marriage suggest that it's Him with a little h. That's the issue. We start at the wrong place. We conjugate the verb to be in English, I am, you are, he is. In Hebrew, it conjugates in reverse. He is, you are, and I am. Is it too simplistic to say that the reverse conjugation is the very issue that's being addressed here? We start in the wrong place, and no wonder we go so badly astray. It's all about Him. Coming under His lordship and doing whatsoever we do in the name of the Lord. There's a song we used to sing here. I don't know if we remember it. God on high, God on high. And there's a phrase in that song that says, our freedom is to obey. O liberty. And the phrase was, our freedom is to obey. And that's what I'd like to call us to this morning. As difficult as it may be in the nitty-gritty of life, and you might say, well, you don't know my husband. You don't know how he is. And no, I don't. But we submit as to the Lord. Peter tells us that that's our chance to maybe make a change in our husband's life. Our freedom is to obey. And it's only as we follow the instructions and do it God's way, in spite of our culture, whatever the culture around us is saying, and the pressure is strong, brothers and sisters, the pressure is strong. There's this whole movement. It's Christian feminism, and it flies in the face of what Scripture tells us here. But our freedom is to obey. And if we follow the directives of God, and we find our place in the order that He has established, then all these other things that people are wanting for and looking for, God will provide those. May the grace of God allow us to and teach us to follow Him as we ought, and to listen to Him. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at the responsibility of the husbands, and it's a high calling as well. I just want to again impress upon our minds that we do the things we do because we follow a King. He's our Master. He's our Lord, and He's established the order. And when we fall in behind that, our marriages will be something that the world can look on and say, "I desire to have that too."